I want you to look at this word, vision. I'm not talking about vision as in eyesight, but vision as in looking at your life, looking ahead, looking to see what you want to be down the road. How does that word make you feel? Because some people love the idea of vision. They get excited by it. They really like answering the question, where will you be in 5 years, 10 years from now? And they like planning those long-term goals and putting steps in place to reach these goals. Some people are just very forward-thinking like that, and they love to dream. They love to think about what's possible and what's theoretical. Of course, there are some people who are much more in-the-moment people, and they don't really like looking ahead at their lives too much, and they kind of get bothered by hypotheticals and theoretical. They just want to get done what they need to get done, what's there right now in front of them. And so these people maybe are a little frustrated by that word. It tires them out just thinking about it. And there are some people who are just kind of indifferent. They don't really care one way or the other. Sometimes they look at their lives in a vision-oriented perspective. Other times, not so much. All right, so I'm not sure where you fall out of all those different reactions to that word. But this idea of vision, I think, is gaining in prominence in our culture. Because I think there was a time when if you ran a company or you ran a church or some other kind of organization where you didn't necessarily think a ton about vision. But now having a vision statement or a purpose statement or a mission statement for your company or your organization is something that's very important. And most Fortune 500 companies have sort of vision statements that guide them and direct them, help them figure out what their priorities are. So I thought maybe we'd play a little game today. I'm going to put some vision statements from some very well-known companies up on the screen. You guys can figure out who made them. To be Earth's most customer-centric company, to build a place where people can come to find and discover anything they might want to buy online. Does that online give it away? It's not eBay, it's Amazon. Amazon, that's their vision statement. To make today delicious, I'll give you a hint, it's a local company, or has local roots. Kraft, yeah, good, somebody got it. Kraft Foods. You can, you know, I don't know if you think their food's delicious, but that's what their vision is. Come on. All right, to improve the quality of human life. This is another very local company. Oh, it's dead quiet out there. Nobody's got this one. CVS. That's their vision statement, which is kind of a very grand vision statement to have if you're just, you know, you're a pharmacy. All right, last one. To make a contribution to the world by making tools for the mind that advance humankind. I'll give you a hint. This is a throwback one from 1980. Does that help anybody? A very visionary man who passed away a year ago. Apple, yeah, this was one of the original vision statements for Apple. Now, what's interesting about these statements, maybe not the Kraft one so much, but it... Nothing against their vision statement. It's good that you want to make your food delicious, but that's kind of obvious. You didn't want to make it terrible. All right. If you look at Amazon, and this is not an Amazon commercial, all right, but I do buy a lot from Amazon, and I have to say that they do give you a very customer-friendly experience. Even if they screw up, they'll do what they can to make things right, and free returns, and a lot of free shipping options. They are pretty customer-friendly, and that's in their vision statement, so that's what they're striving to be, because a good vision statement isn't just something that you talk about. It sets your priorities. And I think it has for Amazon. Down to the improve the quality of human life. So that's CVS's vision statement. Now, CVS made a pretty bold decision within this last year. I think it's within this last year. They decided they weren't going to sell something. They decided they weren't going to sell tobacco products anymore. Now, I'm not sure what percentage of their revenue came from selling tobacco, but I'm guessing it was more than 1%. So this was, you know, a very bold move on their part. But I'm wondering, you know, when they made this vision statement, did they look at it and say, look, if we really want to improve the quality of human life, can we really feel good about selling these tobacco products? Which, you know, really have no beneficial effects at all. They're very harmful. So they made that decision to get rid of them. So you see that their vision statement, now maybe this wasn't how it went down, I don't know. But it looks like their vision statement is determining their actions, determining their policy. Now you go with the last one, to make a contribution to the world by making tools for the mind that advance humankind. I don't know how you feel about Apple. People sure love their phones. I don't know how you feel about the contributions these things like the iPod and things have made to humankind. But Steve Jobs has always been recognized as being someone who's visionary. And so this vision statement says that what they're about is more than just about making products that people buy. Again, if you want to be cynical, I understand that. But he was aiming for something more. And so they were always going to drive towards innovation and finding something new. And hopefully that would, you know, allow people to think better, to work better. And you can say in some respects that they certainly have done that. So a good vision statement determines, or just a good vision, never mind the statement part, but if you have a good vision for your life, a strong vision, that's going to carry over to the things that you do on a daily basis. All right, and that's why when we look at churches, and that may, I think churches have borrowed a little bit from the corporate scene, to be honest, because churches are much more about vision statements now, too. I think when I grew up, I don't remember my church ever having a vision statement. I think a lot of times it was assumed, oh, hey, we know what our vision's about. But definitely within, like, I don't know, maybe since the 70s or 80s, you started seeing churches, like especially Saddleback Church, I guess that's more the 90s, in California, Rick Warren's church. They made vision and purpose and having a mission a much more central part. Not just in the fact that they knew it, but they communicate to the people and said, this is why we're doing what we're doing. Now, as Christians and as churches, we need to have vision. And I kind of laugh when we try to sit down and write vision statements. And I understand that we write these statements not just to capture what we're supposed to be about. We do it to compel people, to move them forward. So that's not the only reason we have vision statements. It's just for the information. But I just think as Christians, it should be so clear what our lives are supposed to boil down to. Because Jesus really leaves no doubts. And really, see, for us, vision is not about a statement, it's about a person. And Jesus' life sets the pattern for our mission. Look what he says right here. This is one of his last words to his disciples, John chapter 20, verse 21. He says to them, "Peace I leave with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you." So what he's telling his disciples is, look, this mission that I had, that you saw me carry out, I'm passing it on to you. It's yours now. You pick up where I left off, because I'm leaving. Not spiritually leaving, but in the physical sense, I'm not going to be here. If this message is going to be carried forward, you guys have to do it. But see, I think there's more to this statement than just the fact that we now bear Jesus' mission if we are his followers. I think Jesus also meant that word "as," that in the same manner that Jesus went about accomplishing this mission, he expects us to go about accomplishing this mission. What that means is that the same values, the same priorities, maybe some of the same methods, Jesus wants us to use as we pursue his mission. Okay, so it's not just the actual mission itself that we're looking at today. It's how did Jesus accomplish this mission? Because I understand that I have told you nothing original today. If I told you that you're supposed to follow Jesus and do what he did, that's kind of obvious, right? I could find a bunch of different Christian books that are well known, that have been popular through the centuries of the church, that have that exact same idea. Right? We all remember the WWJD campaign. That was very popular back in the 90s. I remember going into like random convenience stores, and you could see that they're selling those bracelets, WWJD. So that was how widely it penetrated the culture. But the idea was, you look at Jesus' life, you see the kind of things that he did, and when you were in a situation where you didn't know what to do, and you were trying to figure out, okay, how do I proceed here, usually a moral or ethical question, that you could look to Jesus and figure out, okay, what would he do? And then you would do the same thing, and it would you would be doing the right thing. That was kind of what the WWJD campaign was about. The trouble is with that, it's sometimes a little bit too reactionary. That's not necessarily a vision for your life. That's more of a reactionary thing. Now, which is good to react like Jesus did, but at the same time, we have to set the priorities first. And then that carries over to our lives. So it's not just about doing the right thing in the situation, knowing what's right and wrong. It's about pursuing what's right all the time. Because Jesus sought the kingdom of God with his life, every step he took. And so he's given us that vision, that priority. All right? So today we're going to look at Jesus' life a little bit. We're going to kind of, cover the panorama of what he did, how he taught. And we're going to see if we can see some patterns that we can follow in our own lives, okay? So first, let's answer the question, what was Jesus' mission? Again, pretty obvious. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, Luke 19:10. This is a rescue mission, folks. Jesus came to save people who were broken, who needed to be healed, not just physically, but spiritually, people who needed to be made right with God, who were far from God, he was going to bring them near. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus didn't come so people could roll out the red carpet for him, give him all kinds of swag. He came so that he could serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So his life was a sacrifice. He understood that. At every turn, he was a servant. And people needed to be served by him before they could ever serve him. And then another obvious one, some of Jesus' last words, go into all the nations, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I commanded you, and I'll be with you always till the very end of the age. We call that the Great Commission, and it really leaves no doubt that the church's mission, our purpose, our vision should be about making disciples. Nothing to quibble about there. It's very obvious. All right, now let's get to the matter of how Jesus approached this mission. So we're going to look for some patterns. All right, so imagine that you're Jesus' PR person. That's what happened when I typed in PR team in Google. I came up with that picture. All right, it's a very good PR team, nice and diverse, good-looking people, young, great PR people. So you've been assigned to the task of being Jesus' PR person in this world. So you say, okay, Jesus, I understand what your mission is about. You want to seek and save the lost. So let's put you in the most influential place that we can. Let's get you to Rome, because this is the greatest city in the world. This is the hub of the world. All roads lead to Rome. Let's put you there, because if you make it big in Rome, you've made it big everywhere. So let's get you there. But thing was, God didn't send him to Rome. Jesus never steps foot there. All right. So okay, then you say, okay, I understand you got some theological reasons, God. You want to send your son, the Messiah, to the Jewish people first. They get first crack at the salvation thing. All right. Then the Gentiles come next. If that's the case, let's put him in Jerusalem. Let's see if I can get the pointer to work. So Jerusalem is right there. That's the center of Judaism. That's where the temple is. That's where all the religion flows from. Everything is about Jerusalem. And every good Jewish person will go there eventually as a pilgrim. Let's put him in Jerusalem. But that's not where the Father sent Jesus. In fact, he sends him all the way up here. Nazareth is where he spends most of his childhood. Capernaum really becomes his home base operation. That's Galilee. So notice they had to go through Samaria. It's not even next to Judea. This is the backwoods of the backwoods, guys. This is somewhere in Alabama. Not Birmingham. Somewhere else. Actually, because we're New Yorkers, we could say it's almost anywhere else, because everywhere else is the backwoods of the backwoods to us, right? Because New York is the center of everything. We all know that. So that's where he goes. It's not an influential place. These are small towns for the most part. In fact, Jesus being from these places make people look askance at him. What, you're from Nazareth? Nothing good can come from Nazareth. No prophet comes from Galilee. That's where Jesus starts. So you start wondering, why? Why would you do it this way? And then you look at the people that he chooses to be his disciples. Right? Now we can exaggerate this a little bit. But you know, just being straightforward with analyzing the disciples, we don't know a ton about them, but they were widely recognized to be nothing special, at the very least. Okay? There was nothing great about them. They weren't educated. Four of them we know were fishermen, which, well, you know, that's not necessarily a lower class occupation. It could be a middle class sort of business sort of occupation within Palestine. So it wasn't like they'd be disrespected. But that's a far cry from being a rabbi. We know he had a tax collector. He was a traitor to the Jewish people. People would have hated him. So just with the people, he had a zealot who was more of an extreme Jew who wanted just to get the Romans out by force. So his people are not the best of the best by any means. So again, you see Jesus choosing the unlikely. And so again, you wonder, why would he do it this way? And then you look at 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul talks about how the gospel is a stumbling block. And the reason it is because it's an affront to human pride and human wealth and human strength and human power, which we always sort of focus on and glorify in this world. Because see, the thing that keeps us furthest away from God is our pride. We'll never be able to come close to God because of our pride. And so if we are to ever be made right with God, our pride needs to be obliterated. It needs to be destroyed. God does not handle our pride with kid gloves. And so the shape of Jesus' ministry and his life was a shot at human pride. This was God saying, your wealth will not bring you close to me. Your education will not bring you close to me. Your wisdom, nothing you can boast about will bring you anywhere near me. The only thing that brings you near is the cross of my son. And by the way, the cross is an affront to everyone, Romans, Jewish people. Nobody was okay with having a savior who was crucified. And so that's what the gospel is about. It's not just bringing the message of Jesus forward so that his life-saving sacrifice can be proclaimed. It's about sending a death stroke to human pride and human accomplishment. And so the places that Jesus goes and he starts from are an affront to this pride. And only those who are able to get past their pride will ever find God. And that's still true. It's still true. And so if we're serious about carrying on Jesus' mission as he did it, we won't necessarily worry about being the people of influence. It's not bad if we are. God will sometimes put people there. But in general, the gospel moves from lower to higher as it goes through society. It doesn't start with the best and brightest. It starts with the lowest. And then somehow it penetrates up to the very top. Because this gospel will go straight to Caesar. But it starts at the very bottom. And sometimes, as Christians and churches, we focus not on the low, we go straight to the high. All right, we make that our first priority. And sometimes that's not the right thing to do. And sometimes it leads to the church selling out and becoming like the world because we don't want to give up influence in this world. But the promise of the gospel is that the power of the Spirit will penetrate our witness, no matter what rung of the ladder we're at. So I'm not saying that if you're, you know, a VP in a company that you should quit and start and become their cook. I'm not saying that. We work where we are, but we don't necessarily make that a priority. We work with whoever God brings our way, because a huge part of Jesus' ministry is aimed at people that everybody else forgot would slip through all the cracks. And when the church forgets those people, we have separated ourselves from the mission of Jesus Christ. Maybe not in name, but we have indeed. And so we need to be careful about that, because that's a huge part of Jesus' ministry. All right, so let's go back to the PR aspect. You understand all that. You say, okay, fine, we'll work in Galilee. We'll do it your way, God. So you would think that Jesus had reached the climax of his ministry when you had crowds of people. And Jesus got some big crowds. He had thousands of people on at least two occasions out there to meet him. And I'm guessing that, you know, wherever Jesus went, people were always pressing in. They wanted to see him. It was a spectacle. They wanted to see this. It was like a, you know, it's like a dog and pony show. They wanted to see it. There was good stuff there. The thing is about that is you think that would be the climax of Jesus' ministry, but it's not. Jesus actually is suspicious of these crowds. Not to say he didn't love them, because he did. He'd look out at these crowds and have compassion for them. And he'd see that they're like a sheep without a shepherd, and he would long to help them and guide them. But he understood something about these crowds. These crowds were focused in on the spectacle. That's what they wanted to see. They misunderstood Jesus' ministry. I mean, people always misunderstand, right? But when you put like 1,000 people who misunderstand together, you have exponentially increased the misunderstanding. And there was one point in particular where Jesus looks out at this crowd and they want to make him king. And Jesus is like, nope, we're not going to do that. And so he actually goes away from them. He leaves the crowd behind. All right. So Jesus has a suspicion of crowds. And, you know, when he spoke to these crowds, he started speaking in parables. And it says he spoke to them so that they would not initially understand. So he hid his message, embedded them in these stories with sort of metaphors and symbols. And yet, he would later go to his disciples, these 12 people that he handpicked. And he had lots of other followers who kind of were in that group, not just the 12. But then he would explain everything to them. No parables, no symbols. Straightforward. See, Jesus invested in this community. Jesus built a community. He didn't invest primarily in the crowds. He invested in the community. Now, he spoke to crowds. He addressed them. But think about the amount of time that he pours into these 12 people. And you're thinking, Jesus, not a good use of time here. We got to get your influence out there. Jesus focuses on these 12 because he understands something. The crowds are going to leave. When opposition ratchets up and things start to turn south, the crowds will leave. They're not going to stay. They're only there for the spectacle. But the community will live on. All right, and you can see Jesus build connections and build relationship and teach these people who don't always get what it means to live in a community. He tries to get them to live as a community. Don't argue about who's greatest. Just serve each other like I've served you. Love each other. Forgive each other. As many times as it takes. No limit. He teaches them that. So he builds this community. And that, it's not just that Jesus invested in these 12 people that you can see how big human connections and relationships were to him. Think about some of the people that Jesus ministered to. Think about the woman at the well. We don't have many conversations of one-on-one with Jesus. But he goes out of his way to speak to the Samaritan woman at the well. This Samaritan woman who had 3 strikes against her. If you were looking at it as a rabbi would have looked at it. She wasn't Jewish, she was Samaritan. Half-breed Jew, a fake Jew. Not the real deal. Jews hated Samaritans, and vice versa. That was against her. She was a woman. Rabbis did not associate with women. One rabbi went so far as to say in his prayers, thank you, God, for not making me a sinner, tax collector, or a woman. I didn't make that up, all right? So don't come after me, because the rabbi said it, all right? They did not associate with women, which makes Jesus dealing with women the way he does in the gospel so revolutionary. And this woman was not only a Samaritan woman, but she was a Samaritan woman of bad reputation. She was, through 5 different men. Some people maybe looked at her as, a prostitute, or people didn't, even in her own culture, she was an outcast. And Jesus sits down and talks with her. And he has this great conversation where he starts out in the spiritual and starts talking about this water and starts talking about living water and how you can have that. And he leads her to believe and to drink from this living water. And he speaks to her and says, he actually even cross-referenced this with this other time this Pharisee comes to Jesus, Nicodemus. And Jesus is harsh with Nicodemus. Nicodemus should have understood already. But this woman, he speaks so compassionately towards her and leads her to the truth. He makes a connection. The disciples come back and they're like, what are you talking to her for? But nobody wants to ask him this because they're afraid this is going to set them up somehow to be yelled at again. So they don't ask it, but they don't understand. See, Jesus was about connections. The leper who comes to Jesus to be healed. Lepers were unclean. Nobody touched them. Jesus heals them. Now, all the time in the Gospels, he just says, you're healed. He does it from a distance. But this leper, he touches, specifically touches, because this man had probably not been touched on purpose since he had been diagnosed with leprosy. Jesus touches him to make that connection. Because even in the crowds and even in those moments, Jesus made these connections, these meaningful connections with people. A woman who had internal bleeding for 12 years, another woman, unclean by Jewish society. Here she is, just wanting to be healed, so she comes up with a scheme. I want you to talk to Jesus. Probably because she knew how rabbis kind of felt about this thing. So she comes to him and just grabs, clandestinely, grabs his robe, and she's healed. And Jesus stops in his tracks, even as the crowds are pressing in. He's like, wait a minute, somebody touched me. Disciples are like, Jesus, everybody's touching you. There's like hundreds of people around you. Just keep moving. He's like, no, somebody touched me on purpose. And this woman comes trembling forward because she's afraid. She made him unclean, is what she did. And she comes to him and says why she did it and explains, and she's weeping, and Jesus says, go, daughter, in peace. Your faith has made you well. This beautiful moment, he did not have to have that. She had already been healed. The power had already gone out from him because she believed. But he wants to make sure that she hears his voice and she knows that she is clean now. She's been accepted. Jesus built connections. He built a community because he knew that when he was gone, it was the community that would carry on his message, not crowds. Crowds are irrational. Crowds are stupid. Crowds have their own minds. Community is how you spread the message forward. He understands that. But it's not just a strategic innovation that Jesus uses here. He does this because it falls in line perfectly with God's vision for humanity, because God always wanted a people for himself, a family called by his name. That's what he wanted. Always. That's why he called the Jewish people to himself. That's why he called the church to himself. Always about making a community of people together who would fellowship. That was his goal. And so this falls in line with the heart of God, but it also falls in line exactly with what we want as humans. Don't we want this? Don't we want community? You know, we had a speaker here to do a conference for our church, and really for the whole association of churches that we're part of, and he came and said, look, churches don't want, or people when they come to churches don't want friendly churches. They want a church where they can make friends. They don't want friendliness. They don't want smiles over bagels. It's a good place to start, but that's not the summation of what they want. They want real, true relationship. Because we're human. That's what we want. And so if we're going to be serious about taking God's message forward, we don't worry about starting with the low, and we build communities. We value relationships. And by the way, this is not like a sideways jab at mega churches, because there are some great mega churches out there that build strong community, and there are some small churches that do community really lousy. All right, so it's not an affront to anybody, but it's just the acknowledgement that if we don't have community, the message doesn't go anywhere. And the message hasn't done anything, because one of the points of the message is to make community. The gospel is about making people together, about tearing down the walls that divide us and building bridges so that we can love each other. All right. There's one more thing that we need to address, at least, that Jesus sets the pattern for. It's another kind of obvious one, but, you know, if you were a Jesus PR person, you want to get Jesus on a schedule here. All right, let's keep moving here, keep moving. Except Jesus would disappear. He'd just be gone. And people would wake up and they'd go, where's Jesus? And they'd go out looking for him. They'd find him out in the woods, out in the desert, out alone, praying. And you would think that if there was one person who didn't need to pray, it would be Jesus, Son of God, fully divine. Why does he need to pray? It's a theological mystery. But yet we see Jesus praying. Before he starts his public ministry, he goes into the desert 40 days, fasts. He's tempted by Satan there. A big part of that is about praying. He spends time with the Father. He goes up on the mountainside to pray before he chooses his 12 disciples, another key point in his ministry. And before he faces his crucifixion, we see him praying, Gethsemane. All these important moments of his life, he prays. Okay? So what's all this prayer about? Well, on one hand, it shows us, when we look at the Trinity and having Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we have the three-in-one God, which we all struggle to understand. But it shows us what kind of love and communication happen, even within that community of even within the three-in-one. Okay? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they love each other, they communicate with each other. And there's also the sense that Jesus is dependent upon the Father. He doesn't just go out and do his own thing. At one point he says, I can only do what the Father shows me to do, John 5:22. So whatever the Father shows me, that's what I'm going to be doing. I'll only do his work. So Jesus is saying, I'm completely dependent on the Father to set my vision, to set my agenda. That's all I'm going to live by. So there's this sense of dependence. Jesus comes to pray because it reminds him of who he is. So as the crowds press in saying, be our king, come to our town, heal us, this keeps Jesus focused about building the kingdom. It squares away his identity, it keeps him focused on his mission, and I think it shows Jesus, it lights up the path before him, so he knows where to go, who to speak to. If you read the Gospels, you see that Jesus operates on this sort of internal clock. He knows, okay, I need to move here now. I need to stay here. I need to go here and meet this woman at the well. He operates on his own clock. Everybody else has a different clock than him. But he's got it. Some people want him to stay, he leaves. Some people want him to go, he stays. It frustrates people. But a lot of that comes from his prayer life, I think, this inner life with God that expresses dependence upon him. All right, so let's put these pieces together to build a Christ-centered vision. It's all about making disciples. It all comes down to that. Our vision is about people, about bringing them close to God through the gospel. Through building a community of faith via personal relationships. The gospel is always going to move best by word of mouth, by people who know each other, who are in each other's lives. That's how the gospel spreads. You know, how does the flu virus spread? Person-to-person contact. How does the gospel spread? Person-to-person contact. You know, it's great for people to hear these messages up front from a speaker, but the groundwork for the gospel you hear in testimonies is always laid through, I met this person and they seemed like they had a different kind of life, or they seemed to have like peace in their lives and I wanted that, or this person started talking to me about God. Everything spreads through people. And it will all be powered by prayer. That's what we come back to, because this reinforces the idea that we literally have nothing before God, nothing except His, what He gives us. That's it. No power of our own. Our wisdom won't do this. Our riches won't do it. And by the way, in the churches in America, especially in Westchester, we are very rich. We have a ton of resources, and yet these resources will take us nowhere if we're not depending on God. So disciples, making disciples, building communities, depending on God through prayer. That's a Christ-centered vision. That's going about Christ's vision the way that He went about it. He has set the vision for our lives. The question for us always, do we want this life? Is that the life that we want to live? And you don't get to make that decision by sitting on the fence and looking both ways and figuring out, where do I want to be? You make that decision by crossing over by faith and doing it. That's the essence of faith. Can we believe what the vision that Jesus has laid out for us? Will we follow? Answer's ours to make. Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your grace, Your mercy. Lead us, guide us, direct us. Help us to live the way You want us to embrace Your vision for our lives. Crystallize it for us. Help us to get there by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.